Okay, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all today, and we're going to go ahead and get started. Just a couple of quick announcements. One, there is a lot of coffee back there, so help yourself anytime, and there's donuts as well, and they need to be gone. We don't want to take them home, and we're all going to get fat around here, so we got to get rid of those donuts. So help yourself to the donuts and to the coffee, and then we'll have lunch as well coming up at 12 o'clock. But with that, Chuck is going to come. We're on session number three, and he's going to continue teaching us about the Protestant Reformation. But before he comes, let's pray, and then we'll begin our conference this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for another day of life, Lord, recognizing that, Lord, you are the one who gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. Lord, that we lay down and we slept last night and we arose again this morning because you have sustained us. And Lord, you have granted to us another day, and we pray, Father, that we would be faithful, Lord, that we would see this great privilege, Lord, that you have given to us, and Lord, that we would make the most of the time. Lord, we pray today that you might bless us in the hearing of your word, and Lord, as we study and reflect upon the Reformation, and Lord, what it was, and Lord, what it means, and Lord, how it is important for us, Lord, we pray that we might have a fuller and a deeper understanding, Lord, of the heritage from which we have come, and Lord, that you might establish us firmly within this vein of truth, Lord, for many, many generations. So Lord, we just ask that you be with us today. Lord, we pray for your blessing to be upon Chuck as he leads us. Lord, give him a very clear and sharp mind. And Lord, we just pray that you bless him, and Lord, that in doing so that you might bless us as well. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, good morning, everybody. And before we get started on this message on Calvin's concern, I want to just kind of clean up a little bit of things I forgot to mention last night. But number one, last night's two messages really are covered in this book. So if you would like to read that, the book's over there, and it's for free. So, you know, all you have to do is pick it up. And then this afternoon, we're going to be looking at the Reformation in the American Church. And this book called God at the Center really will discuss that. So that's also for free. And so you can go and pick that up over there as well. So, all right. Well, also, I want to, how many were here who were not here last night? Raise your hand if you were not here. Okay, great. I want to just read this to kind of summarize the joy of the gospel that we talked about last night. And this is from Martin Luther, and he's talking about how we are saved by faith alone, by simple trust in Christ. This is what he said, and I pray this to encourage you. Thus, through faith, we are made wholly safe and secure so that we shall not be condemned, not because of our holiness or purity, but because of Christ, because through this faith, we cleave to him as our mercy seat. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was over the Ark of the Covenant. God said, I will dwell with you there. You come to the mercy seat with blood-soaked sacrifice. And Christ, or God, would meet with you there, God the Father, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, is our mercy seat. He's our Savior. Sure that in him and with him, no wrath can remain. See, the wrath was poured out on Christ, but only love, pardon, and forgiveness. Thus the heart is made pure and the conscience good and secure before God, not out of regard for my own purity or life before the world, but for that lovely treasure which my heart takes hold of, which is my surety and rich store when I am lacking and I cannot pay God. Isn't that good? Just the riches of God's grace and forgiveness in Christ, that Christ truly did pay it all. And he's done it all. Do you remember the old hymn, Jesus paid it all? All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Praise God. Well, and then I want to just talk quickly before we get into this about The Music of Forgiveness. I forgot to tell you why I titled that last night. In 1518, Luther went to Heidelberg, and as we talked about, he shared what we believe, what the scriptures teach about the gospel, about the nature of man, and all these things, and the forgiveness of sins. And so we want to be correct on the gospel, right? For two reasons. One, of course, the big reason is because we want to be faithful to the scriptures. We want to be faithful to what the message is from heaven that we're to believe and treasure and to pass on to the next generation. But also we want to believe these things for our comfort. There's a pastoral note to all of this that we're doing this weekend. It is for our comfort and for our stability and for our encouragement that we are even meeting together today so we can understand the riches of God's grace in Christ. And so in 1518, Luther shared these things in Heidelberg, Germany. In 2023, I went to Leipzig, Germany. Have you ever heard of Johann Sebastian Bach? Okay. Well, he was what's called a Kapellmeister, and he was a musician for the church, St. Thomas Church in Leipzig. And that's where he wrote all of his beautiful music. And he did it as an act of worship to God. And so I was there, and we went to a Bach festival that night in 2023. And you all, I am not a classical guy, dude, okay? I am not that at all. But when that music came cascading from the back of the church, I cried. It was about joy and about forgiveness and about grace. You see, Johann Sebastian Bach was a devout Lutheran. He loved the gospel of grace. And every one of his pieces of music, he signed SDG. Do you know what that stands for? Yeah, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And at the beginning of each piece, he signed it JJ, which is Latin for Jesu, help me, Jesus, help me, as I do this music. And so forgiveness of sins is a beautiful thing, and it touches our hearts in the deepest way like nothing else can. And so it's not just a hard getting the facts straight, although it is that, but it is living in the joy and the riches of God's love and forgiveness. And Bach captured that. The next day when I was in Leipzig, I was in a town square, and they happened to have this Bach festival. Do y'all know that song, Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring? Do y'all know that? If you heard it, you would say, oh yeah, I know that. But that came cascading out over Leipzig, and they were singing that, and it was the most beautiful thing. But it was giving praise to Jesus Christ for his splendor and beauty. And so the gospel is not just facts, but it is something that touches our hearts. And so that's why we're doing this today. All right, this morning we will look at Calvin's concern. We will talk about John Calvin. And as I mentioned last night, he does not get good press, but yet in truth, he was a wonderful person. And so I want to just talk about his life, what he was like, what he went through. And then secondly, I want to look at his teaching briefly. And then thirdly, his concern. What was it that gripped John Calvin's heart? And what grips your heart this morning? And so as we go through that, be asking yourself that question. Robert Godfrey is a church historian, and he describes Calvin this way. Today, for many people, the name of Calvin is known only in a vague sense and has become a label for attitudes that are negative, judgmental, and joyless. Historians, by contrast, know that John Calvin was one of the most remarkable men who lived in the last 500 years. And that his influence on the development of the modern Western world has been immense. And that's right. When I was a kid, we had a dog named Rufus. And whatever comes to your mind when you hear the name Rufus, that was what this dog was like. He was a wild dog, and he would crawl over the fence in a backyard and go wreak havoc in a neighborhood. He would come home with buckshot and snake bites. He was a wild dog, and so Dad had to put an electric fence around to try to keep Rufus in, and it didn't work. But anyway, the point is, I would be cutting grass, and on occasion, I would lean against the fence, and you know, you're just like this. Well, often when we hear the name John Calvin, it's like grabbing hold of an electric fence to some people. And they think, oh, I got to stay away from him. But again, we're going to see that he was a wonderful person. He was a jar of clay. He was not perfect. He was the first to tell us that. In fact, we'll look at his assessment of his own life. And what did he say about himself? Okay, first, a description. Well, let me go through a brief sketch of his life. He was born in France, and I don't have a map, but this is my air map, okay? You've heard of air guitar, right? This is my air map. So if France is here from your perspective, and then Germany is right here next door, then you have the Rhine River going down here, and then there's Geneva down here. Geneva was an independent city-state at that time. So the action takes place in France, okay, and Geneva. Calvin was born in northern France in the 1500s, and he moves down into southern France, and he kind of lodges there, and he ends up going to Paris and studying. The University of Paris at that time was a very, very stronghold for Roman Catholic faith and Roman Catholic theology. In fact, the whole country of France was strong on Catholicism. But a ruckus began, and in 1534, it's called the Placards Incident. You would have, overnight, these people started publishing stuff that was pro-Reformation, pro-Protestant, and they snuck into the king's bedroom, King Francis, and they pasted one of these things that was condemning the Pope and promoting justification by faith alone and so on. Well, the king wakes up and sees that, and he is enraged, and the persecution just took off. Calvin, at that time, this is 1534, runs for his life. And he says, okay, I'm going to go. And then it's 1536. He ends up in Geneva, which is sort of a safety net in that time. The Protestants were gathering there, and they were beginning to really instruct on the Christian faith. John Calvin was a main light, and he had just become a Christian, but he had been reading Luther, he had been reading Melanchthon, he had been reading, Jacques Lefebvre, and people like that. He had been reading them, and he says that in a sudden turn of events, God changed his heart, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. So he knew all kinds of things. He was a very smart man, very well trained. And then he ends up going to Geneva on his way to Strasbourg. So again, here's our air map, right? France, he comes down here, he leaves and goes through Geneva, but he's really wanting to go up to Strasbourg. The reason he's wanting to go to Strasbourg is this. He says, I just want to mind my own business. I just want to be a quiet man and just read God's word and study and write theology and all of that. I want to be in the backwaters, and I want to just keep below the bullets. So he goes down into Geneva, and there's a guy there. His name was Farrell, William Farrell. He had heard about Calvin's brilliance. And Farrell said, look, Calvin, you got to stay here. And Calvin said, nope, I'm not staying here. I hate Geneva, and I don't like what's going on. There was a lot of conflict there in Geneva. And Farrell says, if you go up to Strasbourg, God's going to curse your work. He's going to curse your life because he is calling you to stay here in Geneva. Calvin obeyed. And he stayed in Geneva and he says, I would rather die 1,000 deaths than stay here because I know what's coming. Conflict, suffering, hardship, persecution, I know it. But he stayed there out of obedience to God. And it was there that he began to write his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is kind of one of the most significant books in the last 500 years in Western civilization. It's a tremendous work. There were three editions of it. There was a 1536 edition, which was very small. The 1541 edition, which is perhaps the one I would recommend you read. If you read one, it's put out by Banner of Truth Publishing. It's thick, but it's really pleasant reading, and it's very good. So I'd recommend that. But anyway, he wrote that, and then in 1559, towards the end of his life, he writes the massive two-volume Institutes. So anyway, he's down in Geneva. He's there for a short time, and guess what the Genevans do? They say, Calvin, we don't like you. Get out. And he said, fine and dandy, I'll go. That's what I wanted to do in the first place. And so he goes up to Strasbourg and he marries an Anabaptist widow. And her name was Idolette, and she was a lovely, lovely lady. They get married, and the Strasbourg years, these 3 years that he was there, were just wonderful. They were the wonder years for Calvin. He was so happy. Well, then, guess what happens? Geneva starts having conflict. And when Calvin is up here in Strasbourg, the Catholics come in and they start wooing the Genevans and saying, hey, come back, come back. Well, you know, Catholicism's good for you and so on. Well, that gets Calvin's dander up. And he writes this Calvin's Reply to Sadoleta. And that's a book I would recommend you read if you're interested in knowing more about the Catholic faith and how did the Protestants talk to the Catholics. In fact, there's top three books I would recommend for reading on that. Geneva says, Calvin, please come back. Please, please, please come back. And he didn't want to come back. And again, here come the warnings. If you don't go back to Geneva, you're going to be in trouble. Calvin obeys, and he goes back, and he has a conflict, a tough years there, and then he dies in the 1560s, just a few years after things really got turned around, finally, in Geneva, and all the conflicts settled down in 1559. Things were really, really going well, and then just a few short years later, he passes away. So that's a sketch of his life. Now let's look at first let me talk about his character. How do people describe John Calvin? Friends and foes that knew him. Listen to this. This is by Theodore Beza. He said, Calvin was a Christian Hercules. So he liked Calvin. With regard to his manners, although nature had formed him for gravity, yet in the common course of his life, there was no man more pleasant. Isn't that something? He was a pleasant guy, according to Beza. And bearing with the infirmities, the struggles of Christians and whatnot, he was remarkably prudent, never either putting weak brethren to the blush. In other words, if you came to him and you were struggling in your Christian faith, he didn't just knock you around and tell you to just hitch up your britches and do better. But he pastorally dealt with people. So neither did he terrify them by an unseasonable rebuke, yet never conniving or flattering towards their faults. He was as determined and severe towards the enemy, and yet he was a lover of truth and simplicity and candor. When they called him back, to Geneva in 1540, they said, "We know that you desire nothing but the increase and advancement of the glory and honor of God in his holy word." Now, how did the foes, the enemies of Calvin, describe him? Here you go. He was a heretic. He was a monster. Bolsec, who was a guy in Geneva who was just a real cheese ball, okay? And he was always trying to do things that were ungodly and trying to promote things that were not true. And so Bolsec, here's how Bolsec described him. He called him a nursery for all demonic heresies and arrogance and pride. He was, quote, "ambitious, arrogant, cruel, malicious, vindictive, and above all, ignorant." He was a contagion that will be the cause of the ruin both of the kingdom and of the kingdom of religion. That was from a Venetian ambassador visiting France. So the friends loved him. The enemies hated him. Here's how Calvin described himself. "My natural bashfulness and timidity." He described himself as very bashful and timid. "How tender, or rather soft, my mind is." He says, "I am by no means naturally bold. I am of a timid, soft, and pusillanimous disposition." I love that word, pusillanimous. Do you know what that means? It means that you lack courage, you are timid. And so he described himself as being pusillanimous, just kind of effete, kind of weak. But the fact is, God was strong in his weakness. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have his treasure in jars of clay to show what? That the all-surpassing power of God is from him and not from us. God works through weak people. He struggled with sicknesses. Do you struggle with sicknesses? Listen to Calvin, what he was like. He had regular malaria-like fever. He had tuberculosis. He had ulcerated veins. He had kidney stones. He had hemorrhoids. On top of that, he struggled with sin, persecution, sickness, exile, hatred, divisions in family and in the church. He also suffered emotionally and spiritually. He slept little and he ate little. So to summarize Calvin's character, I summarize it this way. He was reluctant, yet bold. He was sharp at times. In fact, he said of himself, "I'm sharp. I wish I wasn't that way." And it grieved him that he would have a sharp tongue at people at times, and he would go back and ask forgiveness. He was sharp, yet humble. He was retiring, yet very industrious. He was pusillanimous, yet he was a lion. There's a great story where at one time he was serving the Lord's Supper, and the door busts open in the back of the church, and these people called the Libertines, There were people that said, "Well, we can grace and we can live any way we want." They came busting through that door and they came running up to the front and they demanded that Calvin would give them the Lord's Supper. He stood in front of that table and he held them back and he says, "You will not touch this." He was a lion. And he dealt with these people as they should have been dealt with. And they crawled back from whence they came. Calvin had nothing, yet Christ was everything. Calvin was truly a jar of clay, and he was indeed a vessel of honor, with Jesus being strong in his weakness. Well, what did Calvin teach? Briefly, I mean, again, you could go to a whole semester class on this, so I'm just kind of doing the highlights. He wrote this book I keep telling you about. It's called The Institutes of Christian Religion, 1536, 1541, 1559 editions. He considered that to be an exposition of the gospel. It was an exposition of what Christianity is. And so it's really worth reading. And again, the one I would recommend is 1541. The purpose of the Institutes, why did he write that? Why did he teach that? Here's his reasoning. My purpose was solely to transmit certain rudiments or teaching methods by which those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness. And I undertook this labor especially for our French countrymen, very many of whom I saw hungering and thirsting for Christ, very few who had been imbued or given even a slight knowledge of Christ. And so that's why he wrote this. He wrote the first edition when he was 27 years old. What do you think of that? 27. You're never too young to pursue God and to be used by God. And may I say, you're never too old. It's never too late for God to use you in a powerful way. He wrote to the king, King Francis. Remember the guy who woke up with the Protestant placard on his door? He woke up with that. He wrote to King Francis and said, the glory of God is at stake here in France and in the kingdom. That was a 27-year-old man writing to a king, saying the glory of God is what matters. He also wrote Institutes to explain to Francis I the faith of those who were suffering and to not be silent and cowardly, but to vindicate my brethren. So he was writing to defend. This is what we Protestants believe. And the Protestants that are in France, again, our air map over here, they're suffering. They suffer terribly. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit, the next message. He was heavily influenced, as I said, by Luther. In fact, he called himself a Lutheran. Did you know that? John Calvin considered himself to be a Lutheran, though he had significant differences on the Lord's Supper, of course, and on baptism and on eternal security. So those are the differences between Luther and Calvin. Calvin wrote, and he wanted people to have a knowledge of God. God is infinite in wisdom. This is a quote. Calvin said, God is infinite wisdom, righteousness, goodness, mercy, truth, power, and life. All things have been created for his glory. Here we go. Here is glory. He is a just judge. He is merciful and gentle. So knowledge of God and then knowledge of ourselves. And that's, I would say, that's the problem today in America. We have some idea about Christ dying for our sins. We have some idea about God being God. And yet we have very little knowledge, in fact, of ourselves. We tend to flatter ourselves and to exalt ourselves. And it's hard to swallow what the Bible says about the human nature. But here's what Calvin said. Adam, our common parent, was created in God's image with all virtues. By his fall into sin, this image was effaced or destroyed and canceled. He was stripped of all the virtues, which were replaced by the corresponding vices. All of us born of Adam are ignorant and bereft of God. We are powerless to do his will. We are deserving eternal death. This knowledge of God and of man all comes together in Christ crucified and in justification. Isn't that great? I love that. We can never have a high enough view of God, but when we see God as the Almighty, it humbles us and it draws us to the cross because we realize that's our only boast. And there we see the love of God and the grace of God is at the cross. He taught justification by faith alone, which we mentioned last night. He considered that to be the hinge of true religion. Okay, we have doors here. If you take those hinges off that door, what will happen? Will the door work? Yes or no? No. See, the hinge of true religion is justification by faith alone. We do not have one drop of righteousness. Christ alone is 100% our righteousness. And so that is, in a nutshell, justification. He loved the law and gospel distinction in preaching of that. He had a clear understanding that we need to preach the law to drive men to Christ and to the cross and to the gospel of grace. The bonds of the law, here's what Calvin wrote, the bonds of the law are remorseless demands with which the law assails us, pardoning nothing and leaving not a single fault unpunished. In order to redeem us from this wretched curse, Christ became a curse for us. Now, the law and believers, most of us, if not all of us, are believers in Jesus Christ. He would say this, even that we are called to follow the law, we are called to obey the law, we don't just throw it off to the side, but that even still the law shows us our infirmities and it shows us our inadequacies. It continues to drive us to Christ alone. Quote, from time immemorial, not one of the saints while in the prison of this mortal body ever possessed such a perfect love as to love God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength. Not one of the saints remained unspotted by some kind of evil craving. Have you ever, I'm asking because I don't know you, but have you ever had time alone with God and you're reading the word and you're just so excited about it and you're like, ah, this is great. And you think, I'm going to go obey this. And then 5 or 10 minutes later, something happens and upsets the apple cart and you break the very command that you just read. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. It's happened to me. It happens to me. Now, that doesn't mean I just throw away the commands of God or that I stop pursuing godliness. But it does show that I'm not in heaven yet and I'm not perfected. Calvin understood that. The gospel, quote, we believe that by the perfect sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered on the cross, we are reconciled to God and justified before him. For we cannot be acceptable to God except he pardons all our sins and blots them out. We rest simply in the obedience of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us, much to blot out all our sins, to make us find grace and favor in the sight of God. Now that's from the French Confession of Faith, which was written in 1559, which Calvin had a key part in writing. All right, so we've looked at his life. We've looked briefly at his teaching. He taught much on the sacraments or the Lord's Supper and baptism. He taught much on the doctrine of the church. And so there's many, many other things that he taught on. But for now, we'll just leave it at that. What was Calvin's concern? What gripped him? And simply put, it was the glory of God. He wanted God alone to be glorified. He was jealous for the glory of God. And he wanted God to be magnified in our personal lives by boasting in Christ alone, not in ourselves, not taking credit for ourselves, but to give the glory all to God. He also was concerned for the glory of God in the corporate worship of God. This was a huge thing with John Calvin. Do you all know the second commandment? You shall not make for yourselves idols. In a nutshell, there's much more to it, but that's, and Calvin was concerned that with the images of Christ and things like that, that we would be led astray into idolatry once again. And so Calvin was concerned for a pure worship of God within the church. Why? Was he just a jerk? No. He did it because he was concerned for the honor and the glory of God. And then finally, I want to read this to you. This is a beautiful summary of what Calvin taught and his concern. This is from him. What befits faith more than to recognize that we are all bare of all virtue in order to be clothed by God, that we are empty of all good in order to be filled by Him, that we are slaves to sin to be rescued by Him, we are blind to be illumined by Him, we are lame to be set on our feet by Him. We are frail to be sustained by Him and to cast aside every motive for vainglory, for self-promotion, self-exaltation. Why? So that He alone might be glorified and we in Him. So Calvin's concern was for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, let him who boast in the Lord. And so by God's grace, may you and I have that same concern, that same zeal to live a life of purity and of faithfulness for the glory of God, but most of all, that we would live a life that rests in Jesus Christ. And that's one more thing I want to say. Well, I'll say it later, but it's a beautiful description that Calvin says about how we are to be faithful. How do you get the strength to be faithful to Jesus? And I'll read that another time. But for now, do you all have any questions? We have a couple minutes. Yeah, Jerry. Okay. Did they? Okay. I don't know if you heard Jerry's question, but what was the relationship between Luther and Calvin, both in chronology, but also in their knowing each other? Do you remember last night I told you Luther went to Heidelberg? John Calvin was a 9-year-old boy when that happened. Isn't that something? Calvin was just a little chipmunk when all this was going down. You know, he was just a kid in northern France. And so I think Calvin was born in 1509. That happened in 1518. Calvin would be called a second-generation reformer. Some would say he was a first-generation, however you want to parse that. Calvin and Luther, they never met. But Luther's right-hand man was a guy named Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon, when Luther first saw him, said, that guy looks like a scrawny shrimp. And he did. He looked like he was just a drowned rat almost. He was just kind of scraggly, 21-year-old guy. But he was brilliant. And Melanchthon really, really was Luther's right-hand man. Well, Melanchthon and Calvin became buddies. And they spent all kinds of time back and forth, writing to each other, encouraging each other. Calvin really, I believe, institutes is based on Melanchthon's Loci Communes, which is a Latin for great commonplaces. And so he was really heavily influenced by Melanchthon, who was, of course, influenced by Luther. So there was some commonality there. Luther and Calvin never met. Luther was kind of distrusting of the Reformed. Melanchthon was not. Melanchthon was sort of a peacemaker trying to say, hey, Luther, they're really on our side. They're good and whatnot. But anyway, Luther was a little bit suspicious and distrusting of the Reformed. But as the years went by, he began to be much more open. And he actually said of Calvin, he says, I think Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper might be more correct, which is an amazing thing to say. The only the only communication they had at all that I'm aware of is that towards the end of life, of Luther's life, Calvin wrote a letter to Martin Luther through Melanchthon, and Luther never got to read the letter. But in that letter, Calvin says, "Luther, you are my father in the faith." Isn't that something? So there really was this great respect and affinity, you know, and kind of a locking arms in the Reformation. Yeah. Okay, great question. Any other questions? Yes, Denny. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is one of the things that, it's just kind of an anomaly to me. Luther believed in election. He believed in, he would talk about it's only the Holy Spirit who allows us to go on in the faith, and faith comes from the Holy Spirit. It's God, regeneration, all these great things that we believe. But he sort of had this, and not so much him, but the people that came after him. See, it was strange. It's just a weird time. They taught that you could lose your salvation. And it doesn't make sense to me. And Lutherans today believe that. In 1580, they came up with this formula of Concord. Man, they were downright nasty to Calvinists. It really makes the cheese fall off my cracker, if you will. I'm like, why? In other words, I don't like this. I don't like the fact that you're doing this. And it's just kind of a strange turn in church history. But of course, Calvin believed in perseverance and eternal security, that God is going to hang on to you. If he saves you, you're his forever. And so that's the difference. Yeah. Again, real quick, I don't think Luther was as strong on losing your salvation as the people that came after him. So, yeah. Okay. All right. Well, we'll, I think, take a break, right? 10:50. So a little break, and then 11, we'll go into, now we're going to take all of this in the next message, and we're going to go come to the shores of the United States, to America, and talk about our early history and how did the Reformation do. Okay? All right. So break and get some donuts and all that.